What always amazes me is that the midweek service in these gospel meetings comes so quickly. And it in reality is not nearly the middle of our time together. After the lesson this evening, I will have only two more opportunities to preach to you. But as the time progresses quickly, we are blessed by the time that we have spent together. When I was a very young preacher, of about 22 to 23 years old, I had my first full-time work in Tucumcari, New Mexico. Tucumcari, New Mexico is basically located at the end of the world. It's up north of Texas, pretty close to the top of New Mexico, and there is nothing in any direction. We had an older man in the congregation, one of the elders of the congregation, that had a saying every single time he would leave me services or any time we would meet during the week, and he said, "I will see you again next service, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise." There wasn't any creeks around Tucumcari, New Mexico, but I have finally gotten to use that statement in a meaningful way tonight. I was amazed as the creeks were rising. We had an opportunity to go riding around this afternoon, and what you have here in West Virginia is a lot different from what I am used to in the state of Texas, but it is a beautiful country, and I enjoyed much our trip throughout the hills of West Virginia. We're going to be talking this evening on the subject of the home, and specifically God's plan for the home. This is one of those rather simple lessons. We're simply going to make 5 points tonight serve to detail basically what God expects a home to be. If Christ is the head of the home, if every individual in that home is doing as God would have them to be, these are the characteristic things that you will see in such an institution, in such a home. Let's just go ahead and get into the lesson, and we'll start with the first point that we want to make tonight. And that is that if we follow God's plan for the home, the home will be monogamic in form. Everyone knows what the term monogamy means, as it is contrasted with bigamy or polygamy, as is practiced in other cultures. We recognize that there are other cultures where a man may have multiple wives. I don't know of too many where there are multiple husbands for a woman. I think that perhaps because of the patriarchal nature of most cultures, the men wouldn't go for that too much. But it is fairly common for men to have multiple wives in other places, more common in the past. And indeed, we look into the Old Testament and we will find under certain circumstances at different times in the past that there were allowed by God multiple wives among the men. That's not as God intended it to be. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 4 through 6, in the entirety of the 19th chapter, at least the first 9 verses of that text, Jesus is dealing with questions that the Pharisees had concerning the nature of marriage, specifically with regard to divorce. And he told them, as he was explaining to them, the laws of God in this matter. He said, "Have you not read that he, having reference to God, he who made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, at the end of our lesson, we're going to spend a little bit more time looking at the 6th verse and what is meant by that. But I want to start off by noting the fact that he made them male and female. Those two terms are singular. And indicated that a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And there we find a singular word. A man is to join his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, not three or four or six or 12, but two, but rather they are one flesh. God indicated from the very beginning of time that it would be one man and one woman. Now, as we look at God's law on marriage, of course, the common problem that we find societally today, as well as gaining inroads among God's people, is that individuals are not content with keeping it as God intended it to be, not only in the area of bigamy and polygamy, but also in the area of divorce and remarriage. And so I would like to set forth to you the law of God. It's very simple. One man, one woman for a lifetime. And as you look throughout all of the passages in the New Testament, as Jesus and as the apostles taught that principle concerning marriage, that was what they taught. Various words are used, but the principle is very simply established. One man, one woman for a lifetime. Now, we might talk about the death of an individual, but that is covered under the phrase for a lifetime. We might talk about the one exception, but the exception is not part of the rule or the law. It is the exception to the law. The law itself is one man, one woman for a lifetime. Now, that's simple, isn't it? It is amazing to me that there are so many, even those who claim to be harbingers of God's word, gospel preachers, who seek to set aside the import of that law, set aside the simplicity of that law, as it is stated, one man, one woman for a lifetime. And I would assert to you, and we will establish this again as we get into our lesson, that any theory that any man has, any attempt to redefine any word, any attempt to bring in any clause or any new way of thinking that would do violence to that principle of God, one man, one woman for a lifetime, is on the face of it wrong and unacceptable because it violates this clear principle or tenet of Scripture. When God created man and woman, He created the two to be one or to become one flesh. And what God has joined together, man is not to separate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, another passage where the Apostle Paul begins to talk about some principles of marriage. The context there has reference to that time of common distress. But there are a number of principles that are established in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 by Paul. And he states in verse 2 of the text, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And so the purpose of our first point in our lesson, let us establish that it is monogamic in form. That is, God intended for the home to have a man and a woman. Now, having established that, let us also understand not only is bigamy and polygamy is wrong, but this idea of single-parent households are unacceptable to God as well. There are an awful lot of people that say that single-parent households have that same ability to raise a child in an appropriate way and to be the type of home that is beneficial to all involved as a home that has a mother and a father. And we'll continue into our lesson and we'll see that that simply cannot be so. That is not to condemn anyone, even who may be in this audience, who because of some undesirable situation or because of something that is beyond their ability to handle, that they have come to the point where they are single parents. But do understand that that is not how God intended for it to be. That the home as God intended for it to be, and the home in that it can be everything God wants for it to be, there must be one man and one woman, and God intended for that marriage to last for a lifetime. Now, having established that, the second point we will make along these lines is that God intended for the home to be procreative in design. That is, the purpose or the design of the home is to bring forth individuals onto the earth. And that is indicated very clearly, for example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where God blessed Adam and Eve. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We need to recognize, especially in light of the society in which we live, that there is a place for the sexual impulse. That the sexual impulse, in fact, is something that is given to us by God. It is intended by God. And therefore, there is nothing that is inherently wrong or sinful in the sexual desire. The young people understand this. In times past, there were influences afoot in culture to where there was that desire to make sexual impulses seem dirty, sexual impulses to be wrong. And it was as a result of that that there were many marriages that were not as God would have them to be, because either the woman or the man could not fulfill the responsibility that God has given, very, very clearly given and indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in that marriage relationship. But I do want you to understand, as Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, that it is in the marriage, that is in the home, that that sexual impulse can be, or desire, can be satisfied. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sexual immorality is sin against the body. It is not as God intended for it to be, and it does not matter what type of romantic notions that culture may put into your head. That type of experimentation, that type of activity outside of the marriage relationship, a committed relationship that is intended to last a lifetime, is wrong. You cannot justify that type of activity for any reason. You hear all of the old country western songs. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. And others like that seek to say that because there is some type of love, which most often is lust in disguise, that because of that, there is justification for those actions outside the marriage bond. I will say to you that God does not allow that under any circumstances, that it is only in the marriage relationship that the sexual appetite is to be satisfied. God has established that wonderful and most ancient of institutions for the express purpose of having a place where the sexual desires can be fulfilled for their ultimate purpose, and that is the establishment of a home with children. It is only in that the sexual appetite is to be satisfied, and those who are fornicators and those who are adulterers will come under the condemnation of the Almighty God. I don't care what the Hollywood starlets and stars do. I don't care what society indicates is right and appropriate. You can go to Dear Abby, and Dear Abby has gone so far on a number of occasions to indicate that maybe it's best to live together first to see if you're compatible. You have a society that is filling our children's minds with these things. But God says marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled with fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The third point in our 5 points in the lesson this evening concerning God's plan for the home is that God intended for the home to be patriarchal in government. And we mean by that the man is the head of the home. Very simple principle, once again, that is not popular in our time. We even have individuals in the Lord's church today who are calling for a change in our attitudes toward women and the place that they hold both in the home and also among God's people. And as a result of that, again, our young people are confused. They do not understand what they should be doing. We have parents who are pushing their daughters in directions other than to be keepers at home and in other directions than to be good wives to their husbands and mothers to their children, even though the Scripture indicates that it is in that she will be sanctified or set apart as holy before God. We need to understand what God's law and God's will is on this matter. Now, you will notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, along these lines, in verse 11 of the text and going through verse 15, that a woman is to learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man but to be in silence. He said the reason for this, now again, why do people today say the reason is for the submission of women in culture, or the call for women to be submissive in the Word of God? What they say is, well, you know, Paul, he was a woman hater. He didn't like women. And that's why Paul wrote what he wrote. And that the society in which they lived there, women were in a position of subservience, and women were oppressed. And we don't oppress women in our society today. Well, I tell you what, I do not deny that in the first century, in Roman culture, as well as other cultures, women were oppressed. But I will tell you this, that if a woman in a home, in a relationship with her husband, is treated as God says for the woman to be treated in that relationship, she will not be oppressed. She will be exalted as the woman in that home, as the wife and as the mother, and held on a high plane. If not anything else, that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, which also is written by the Apostle Paul, where he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That should be indicative not of oppression, but rather of the exaltation of the woman to her proper place. We are talking about the place of a woman, not that she is to be oppressed or not that she is to be mistreated. And those who do that under the danger of condemnation from God. But there is a place that a woman has, and it is not cultural at all. And I'll tell you something. I had an eighth grade teacher in high school. We had a number of religious discussions. She encouraged discussions among her children. I remember at one time there were several of us boys in the class who were members of the Lord's Church who had a debate with some of the girls on the subject of dancing. We had that debate in the class. And she was talking about religious matters one time. And some of the girls said, well, you know, those boys, they go to a church where the women don't take part. And so we brought up this passage, 1 Timothy 2. And I had a little New Testament in my pocket, and I read it to her. And she said, oh, this is the teacher. Oh, it doesn't matter. Paul hated women. Paul was woman-hated. He was a male chauvinist pig, and that's why he wrote what he wrote. But notice what Paul said here. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. From the creation of man and woman, and the purpose of each in that creation, the woman being created to be a help or helper suitable or meet for the man, to complement the man in their walk through life, God intended for the man to be head of the household and the woman to be in submission to him. And not only was Adam formed first, then Eve, but Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so the indication in this is God created the man and the woman differently, created each of them for their special and proper place, and for a home to be as God would have it to be, each must keep their place in that home. Now, I alluded to this last section of the Scripture in verse 15 just a few moments ago. Notice, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What is that indication or indicate to us? She will be saved in childbearing. Does it mean that those individuals who have children, they're going to be saved, and the women who can't have children, that they're going to be lost? Of course not. Doesn't mean that at all. We are saved when we obey the gospel of Christ. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. What is indicated by this is that concept of sanctification, that concept of being separated. She will be living a life befitting that call to which she is called if she gives herself over to childbearing and raising those kids. If her life is characterized by raising and keeping a godly home accompanied with faith, love, and holiness, then she will be saved by God. That is her lot in life. That is her purpose in life. And I have had some liberal preachers, and they cannot be characterized as anything but liberal if they will make statements like, we are wasting half of our resources by not having our women take part in the churches. And that's almost exactly the quote from a man who was preaching a lesson at Abilene Christian University in Abilene, Texas. He's saying we're in a new time, a new culture, and there are women who are clamoring for that place and that position. We're not being utilized like we could be utilized if we had our proper place as co-leaders in a church. There is a non-institutional church in East Texas that split because there were some who were advocating women having equal say in business meetings, taking part in decision-making processes in the church. There was a church in Odessa, Texas that split for the very same reason, women seeking to have more control and more say in the decisions that are made in a congregation of God's people. Now, it may not be that way up in West Virginia, but the winds of change are coming in many areas among God's people. Women who are not willing to stay in the position that God has given them. And indeed, it is not that they are lesser beings than the man, but they have a place, a purpose that God has given them, and a place and a purpose that God has given to the man. And the two should not be mixed up. The two should not be changed. God's way of handling these things should not be trifled with. But the woman, if she will be saved or if she will continue in childbearing and faith, love, and holiness with self-control, she will be saved in those things. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, to get off the women for a minute and to dwell upon the responsibilities of the man, we say that God's idea for the church is to be patriarchal in government. Understand this. People emphasize, they perhaps get obsessed by this idea that the women are not getting a fair part of this and the appropriate, perhaps even credit in this. But in reality, the men are the ones that are set upon, in a sense. I want you to note the sentiment that is expressed in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. This, of course, was the time in which Israel had to choose for themselves who they were going to serve. Joshua calls out to the people of Israel, if it seems evil to serve the Lord, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The responsibility in the home, for the home to be led in the ways of God, falls upon the man. The responsibility is his. God will hold the man accountable because of the position that he has in the home for his children if they go astray. You remember in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 of the text, the Hebrew writer indicates that we are to obey those who have the rule over us, so that they may rule over us and not with grief, he said, for that will be unprofitable to you. Individuals who have the rule over us, whether it be in regard to our civil leaders and the government, whether it be with regard to the elders in the local church, it may be with regard to the man in the home, they are given accountability. The Apostle Peter gave instructions to the oversires to shepherd the church of God in that oversight, and told them they were responsible for the flock. And we need to recognize that as men in the home, we have that responsibility. A lot of men have the idea that, hey, I'm the head of the house. That means I get to do what I want to do. And that's not so at all. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, when instructions are given to the fathers as to what they are to do in the marriage relationship, that phrase, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, is the only idea that has to be established for a man to understand what it is he must do. The concept of love there, agape, is seeking the highest good. I am bound by love with regard to my wife to protect her, to seek her highest good always. It is not my place to go do what I want to do. It is my place to do as she needs me to do. I cannot be a good husband unless I do so. Just as an elder, he's not to lord it under the flock, but he is to serve as an example to those who are in his under his oversight. And so we need to recognize that it is a position of grave responsibility. I don't know how many times I have asked young men before marrying them to their fiance, ask them, what is it that you like to do on Friday nights? Oh, I like to go out with the guys. Oh, you do? Well, what do you do with your fiance? Well, you know, I take her out and such, but there are times when I like to go out and just run around with the guy. You plan on still doing that once you get married? You know, it's an amazing thing. You don't ever hear about the ladies running around with the girls while the man stays at home and watches the kids. Or the man stays at home and waits for them to return. It's always the man running around with the guys. I'm not saying you can't have friends, and I'm not saying that you cannot from time to time see your friends, but you understand what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm the head of the home. I'm going to go out and I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live the way I want to live. And what I expect of you is when I get home to have a warm meal on the table and have my clothes washed and I want the house clean, and you do as I tell you to do because I'm the head of the house. Well, that's the oppression that we were talking about earlier. The reason why women are oppressed today is because men do not understand the responsibility, not the privilege that they have as being head of the home, but the responsibility that is theirs because they're head of the home. And what all men must understand is this is what is important. You can choose who you're going to serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'll never forget a couple when I was preaching in Odessa, Texas. They're friends of ours. And their daughter is not faithful to this day. I don't know all of the things that went into her becoming unfaithful and not serving God, but I do remember asking them once, as I was preaching there in that congregation, where she was. Where is she at tonight? It was on a Sunday evening. Well, she is visiting with her friend at the Baptist church. They said, we want her to have her own conviction. We don't want her just to be a member of the Church of Christ because that's what we are. We want her to make up her own mind. And they pushed her out the door and into the wolves. That's what they did. Understand, our responsibility is to make the decision for our house that we will serve the Lord. And you can do that as parents. We have some situations that arise from time to time. I have one particular circumstance in mind of a father whose wife turned away and became unfaithful to him and left, and his children are completely out of control. And he says to me, "Stan, I can't do a thing with them." You know why that is? It's because he never did anything with them as they were growing up. He never established his authority in the home. He never made the decisions as the head of the home. And as a result of that, yes, his children are out of control. But if he had from the beginning done as God intended for him to do and made the decision for his home, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, then he would be in control of his children. Children are looking for guidance. They need that guidance and they need that instruction. And it is not the mother's place. If it goes to the end and they're out of control or they're not serving God, you cannot say to your wife, "You didn't do it right." You're the one that is accountable. The man Joshua understood that, and he made the decision for him and his house that we will serve the Lord. Fourth point of the five that we're going to talk about is God intended that the home be religious in its spirit. That is, that there should be that focus on spiritual things in the home. Too many homes, what's the family altar? The Bible isn't. TV. Too many homes. The center of the home is not God. But that's the way God intended it to be. You'll remember at the beginning of our time together on Sunday, we utilized this text on Sunday evening from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7 concerning God's command to Israel and His laws. He said, "You'll teach them diligently to your children. You'll talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." That's what God intends for the home to be like, where our children are inundated with spiritual concerns. Always at the forefront of their minds are the things of God and a desire to serve Christ, where it is not something that is done just before bedtime or as you gather around the table to eat, but always the teaching and the instruction and the prayers are offered up to God. And what they see from their parents are godly parents. The center of the home must be God. If not, and we cannot be acceptable. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6 basically the same thing. Giving instruction to children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. But notice what it says again. Notice that the call is for fathers. I understand sometimes the fathers, they work, and they cannot spend as much time with the children. And I'm not saying that the women are accepted, the mothers, because it is often that the instruction comes primarily from the mother. But it is the father that is responsible that those instructions not only are found in the home, but also in his own example, that they are demanded and that they are seen as a characteristic of the father and the mother as the examples to the children. And he says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." That is the responsibility in the home. Now, the young people might think I'm passing over this quickly and might be glad about it, but I'm not. I do want to emphasize to the children, we had a teenager's study and get together at Bo and Judy's house Sunday night after services, and we talked in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and 12 about the call for young people, as they are young, to rejoice in their youth and enjoy themselves, but keep the commandments of God. Remove sorrow and sin from their heart and remember the Creator before they cause problems for themselves, before those things become difficult for them. The difficult times come. I want you to notice this phrase right here in verse 2. When it says to honor your father and mother, he says this is the first commandment of promise, or with promise. And this is the promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now what does that mean? Well, I've said it before and I'll say it again. Your parents know more than you do. They've made the mistake. They've run into those problems, or perhaps if they were smart enough, they missed the mistakes because their parents warned them and they avoided them. But they know where the pitfalls are in life, and you do not. They have that experience. They know how others are. They know where the ungodly will lead you. And because of a lack of experience and a lack of time, you are naive in these things. So God has established this pecking order, if you will. God has established the way it ought to be, and that is for children to obey your parents in the Lord. This is what is right. This is how God intended it. And if you do that, because those you are obeying are individuals who seek to protect you and love you, you can be assured that by doing as they tell you to do, that things will be well with you. That you will avoid all of those pitfalls, all those destructive influences that you find in you that can literally ruin your lives. But you've got to listen to them. You've got to pay attention to them. You think about that. God loves us, does He not? He cares for us. He desires that we be protected. His providential arms encircle us in our lives. And all we have to do is listen to God, because He knows best for us. And if we listen to the Heavenly Father and do as the Heavenly Father would have us to do, then we will avoid all of the pitfalls of life, the fiery darts of the wicked one, the evil schemes and devices that Satan uses to trip us up and to ruin our lives in the life to come. And in that same way, our parents care for us and desire that we avoid the difficulties of life. And children, if you obey your parents, honor your father and mother, it will be well with you and you will live long on the earth. God intends for us, notice the phrase here, obey your parents in the Lord. That's where the instruction is to come. We are to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. If God is the center of the home, then the home will be as it ought to be. The fifth and final point of our lesson this evening is that God intended for the home to be indissoluble in nature. That is, not divided. And this is the scourge that we referred to at the beginning of our lesson. The scourge of our society, that almost half of all marriages end in divorce. It may be over half of all marriages end in divorce. I had a really disturbing statistic about 7 or 8 years ago that came to my attention. Actually, yeah, I think it was 92 is when it happened, so it's been about 10 years ago. A couple of years after the census, there was some records and reports that were made and reported in the Fort Worth Star-Telegram concerning marriages in Texas. 45% of all marriages that are entered into, that is, individuals go to the courthouse, and they take out a license, a marriage license, to get remarried. At least one of the individuals who wish to get married in that have already been married. 45% of all people who seek to get married have already gotten married in Texas as of 1992. That's an amazing statistic. Because every single one who's wanting to get married again, every single one in that 45% has been married before, and the first marriage didn't work. That's the scourge of our society. And it's not as God intended it to be. We alluded to Matthew 19:6 a little bit earlier. They are no longer two but one flesh. Now notice this emphasis. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now there is a takeoff on that that is often said in marriage ceremonies. Perhaps not as often as it used to be, but if there is anyone here who knows of any reason why these two should not marry, speak now or forever hold your peace. The idea is, if there is someone out there who has an objection, raise that objection. We understand that no one has the right to separate my wife and myself. There is no one outside of that marriage relationship who has that right. But I'll tell you something else. There's no one inside that marriage relationship that has that right either. There is not a limitation made on this. Let not man separate. If we are joined together in that contract of marriage, that bond of matrimony, the man and the wife, God is a part of that. God is the one who has joined us together, and only God has the right to separate those two. Now, we understand that there are legal rights that individuals have and have had in every culture. And in fact, the Pharisees said, wait a minute. Moses commanded that we put them away. He said, no, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning it was not so. Because from the beginning, the two are one flesh, and what God has joined together, man is not to separate. And only God has the right to set the laws with regard to the marriage bond. God intended that it be one man, one woman, for a lifetime. I want to look at a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. What I want to establish in this part of our lesson is God's law on marriage. We talked about it. One man, one woman, for a lifetime. Too often, our discussions on these matters, because of the common conflict that exists among churches with regard to the divorce remarriage question, We center our teaching on the subject of the exception. Again and again and again, we want to talk about the exception. Now, the exception is not mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, but the law is mentioned very clearly. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, the other exception beyond Matthew 19, 9, except for sexual immorality, is mentioned here in this text. If her husband dies, it is one man, one woman for a lifetime. And God understands that when an individual dies, that the bond of marriage is dissolved. God dissolves that bond of marriage at death. But I want you to understand again, what is God's law? In order to do that, let's get rid of the exception and just read the law. The law is very simple. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Now, what does that teach us? Teaches us one man, one woman for a lifetime. And if you get rid of just the exception, and I'm not saying let's take it out of our Bibles, I'm just saying let's just black it out so that we can concentrate on what the law is here for a few moments. Let's not get sidetracked like so many hobbyists and so many sophists are trying to do, get us away from the emphasis of the law so that we can try to get as many other people as we possibly can in some loophole. Let's talk about the law. A woman is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Let's go to another passage. This is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we read, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now the exceptions, again, with regard to death are found in that text. But let's just read the law. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Now people today are actually saying that the marriage laws of God are not clear enough for us to understand a lot. I don't know how many times in discussions that I've had, email discussions and conversations with those who are seeking to establish other loopholes that they have said, you know, you don't have to agree with me, but can we not recognize that these are difficult topics and we can't all understand it alike and just have fellowship with one another despite our differences? And we're going to deal with the concept of fellowship tomorrow night. But where in the world is it unclear? Now, I recognize that sometimes scenarios come up that are difficult to apply God's laws, and because men sin, sometimes it makes it difficult to apply the clear law of God, but there's nothing that's unclear about that teaching. Teaching is simple. The teaching simply is the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. That bond is for a lifetime. One man, one woman. That's the law of God. And if there is a violation of that, a woman remarries while the man lives, she will be called an adulteress. How many do we have today, inside and outside of the church, who have married again while their husband or wife still lives? What are they called? By God, they are called adulterers and adulteresses. Now, if someone dies, the marriage bond is dissolved. But if while he lives, she marries or he marries again, they are guilty of adultery. That's the law of God. There's nothing hard to understand about this. It is clear as it possibly can be. And someone says, well, yeah, let's think about the exception, though. Matthew 19 and verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Yes, the exception is there. Except for sexual immorality. And people try to get an awful lot under that except for sexual immorality. They try to redefine that concept of adultery, redefine that word. They try to somehow get individuals who are not Christians out from under the import of what was from the beginning, if you can imagine such a thing. But it doesn't change the fact that the law is very simple. The law is, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Simple law, isn't it? Clear law. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's the law. And brethren, in our teaching, what we need to do is emphasize and keep our focus on what the law is. We have to deal with the false teachers who try to emphasize the exception rather than the law. But understand this. It does not matter what it is. Brother Ron Halbrook, he may have preached here and he may have done this. I put this chart up on the wall. It's called the spin a wheel. I forget now. It's take off on the wheel of fortune. But you spin the wheel. And it might be alien not amenable to the law of Christ. It may be redefining what is adultery. It may be the Pauline privilege of 1 Corinthians 7 or some of the other theories that have come out through the ages. But what you get if you spin that wheel is you get a new spouse every single time. You see, what they're wanting to do is set aside the law. The law is there. And the law cannot be set aside. The law is clear. And the law cannot be misunderstood. Harry Osborne went to Russia, and I remember listening to him preach in Baytown, Texas, on this particular subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he talked about a number of Russians that were there that asked him the question that is often asked. What about, can I divorce my wife? Same question the Pharisees asked. And rather than going through all of the machinations of argumentation and bringing up all the error that is talked about, he said, well, go to Matthew 19 and verse 9 and read it. And so the translator, because he didn't speak Russian, they didn't speak English, the translator went to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, or told them to, and they all turned there, and they read. They read, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And they all raised their head and went, duh. They understood. It wasn't hard to understand. That's the law. Can you just marry anyone you want to? Can you remarry at any time you want to? No, you cannot. God's law on the marriage relationship is clear. God intended the marriage to be indissoluble. One man, one woman, for a lifetime. And if any individual chooses to separate what God has joined together, and God has said, let not man separate, it doesn't matter if lawfully he can do it. It doesn't matter if in California you have no fault divorces. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if the judge says, yes, you can divorce your wife. God has joined you together. And God intends for you to remain together. And even if you are loosed in the sense that the civil procedure allows you to separate and to leave that individual, if you marry again, you commit adultery. That's the law of God. And we need to understand that as well. Now, with those things in mind, there are just a few things that we want to make primarily by way of review, things that God desires our home to be. First of all, God desires that all accountable members must be Christians. More and more we talk about the age of accountability. It seems that we have to talk about that. We've got children, little children, small children, 7, 8, 9-year-old children that want to be baptized. And of course, we do not want to discourage those children. You know, sometimes we begin to ask them questions and we find out to our amazement that they know what they need to know already. But you know, the gospel is simple. But sometimes we forget that those children are saints because they're little children. Because God does not hold them accountable. God said of the kingdom are these little ones. They're not guilty of sin. There comes a time when those little children begin to grow up. And there is that time when God holds them accountable for their actions. That time when they tell a fib to their parents, that God says, okay, now I'm holding you accountable for what you're doing. That is sin. And in order for a home to be the type of home that God would have it to be, you need to have accountable members who are children of God. That is why you find, as an example, the elders, as they are derived from the Scriptures in regard to their qualifications, that they have believing children. They have shown themselves capable in their leadership of the home, bringing up children who love God and who believe God and who serve God. And as a result of that, they are worthy of exercising the oversight in the church. Accountable members need to be Christians. Second thing, there needs to be a love for and a study of the Word of God. Remember, religious in spirit. Parents, you need to instill that in your children. And the best way to instill it in your children, and I appreciated so much the prayer that was offered before the lesson began, the need to instill it in your children can be satisfied only in the example that you set. Because you can go tell your children on Wednesday night at 6 o'clock you need to go upstairs and you need to do your lesson. But if that's all that they're getting in the home as far as instruction and in example, if your kids do not see that love of God and His Word in your life, then they're not going to grow up and have God as the center of them. So there needs to be a love for and study of the Word of God. Third point, there needs to be devotion to the will. Not just an idea of this is a theological exercise and that this is just an interesting thing that we read from time to time and some general guidelines, but we truly want to do God's will because it is His will and we want to serve Him. There needs to be that devotion to the will of the Father. Also, daily prayer, and I cannot emphasize this enough, the need to pray with your children, the need to pray on behalf of your children, the need to recognize your children to recognize that prayer life and that communication with God is central in your life. The next point, we need patience. We would never say to a stranger, why is it we do that? Do we do it because we know they'll take it? We should be ashamed of ourselves. There should be patience and forbearance one for another. Because we love our husbands and love our wives and love our children, again, we do not provoke them, but we forbear with them and are patient. There should be that love and concern for one another, as we spoke of. There should be a willingness to forgive one another as well. And finally, we should continually seek, all of us in the home, to become more like Christ. We said at the beginning, we need Christian homes. And I know that's an accommodated use of that term. We need to understand that Christ needs to be the center of our lives. Christ needs to be the example that we seek to emulate as fathers and as mothers and as children. It is amazing how the home works if it is as God would have it to be. And I have done this on a number of occasions, and I would ask that you think about this as well. I apologize for it came up wrong. But I want you to think about this for a few moments. Find someone in the congregation who's been married years and years and years. Been married 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. Time. And look at their example. What makes their marriage special? There are a number of families. One that I have in mind at Westside, PA, and Tippy Foster. He's an elder of the church there. And anytime someone comes to me, and they come to the preacher for some reason, we're having problems in our home, having problems getting along, I send them to PA and Tippy. They may be getting tired of that, but I feel so inadequate, and I know because they have been married for over 50 years now, I have never heard them exchange a crossword with one another. Christ is the center of their lives. The people of God are the most important friends and individuals that they know and that they care for. And they're paragons of wisdom. They're pillars of virtue. In every sense of the term, they are to be emulated because of the example that they set. And I don't know of anything better than to look into this congregation and find a couple that is like that and seek to pattern your marriage and your home as they did. Raise kids that were godly and God-fearing. They love one another and it can be seen. The way they treat others, the fact that they're prayerful and Christ is at the center of their home. That's the type of home that God would have you to have. There's a reason why those type of marriages last for 50 and 60 years. There's a reason why there is such sadness and loss when one of that two dies and passes away. And then you have the other kind of marriages. Can't get along. 5 years and they're divorced. 3 years and they're divorced. Kids living in single-parent homes, latchkey kids that are out of control. There's a reason for that. Because God is not at the center. It can be that way. But we have to have God-fearing and God-designed homes and emulate the examples that we've given tonight. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who's here who needs to respond to the invitation call, you have opportunity this evening. If you're not a child of God, please consider the need that you have to begin serving Him today. If you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, and rise and walk in newness of life. That's what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. What the Corinthian jailer did, Philippian jailer did. That's what Cornelius did, Lydia and those of her household, and that's what you can do as well. Follow that example, do as they did, and begin to serve God. If you're a child of God and we need to assist you in any way to get your life right with the Father and encourage you in any way, we offer the invitation to you as well. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.